Why don't we just pray as we come to look at that little section of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father God, we've thought about the work of your Spirit, the one who wrote your Word through people, and the one who shines his light into our hearts so that we can understand and know you. And so we pray you'd work by your Spirit now. Would you please give us understanding? Would you please give us obedience and faith in all that you say? In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have that passage open in front of you, don't you? Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Prayer is a very funny thing. Prayer is extremely common. I'm not sure if anybody actually would admit to never having prayed. Most people will say they do. And understandably, and most commonly, under pressure of some kind. You know, feeling like they're in trouble, and they pray that, please God help, sort of prayer. It's extremely common in that it's part of virtually every religion. Now, whether it's the Muslims bowing down 5 times a day, or more kind of Buddhist meditation, reflection type prayer, it's extremely common. Prayer is everywhere. We seem to feel this instinctive need or desire to turn and to communicate. But despite the fact prayer is so common, it is also extremely different. There are differences in who people think they are praying to, how they think prayer works, what we think it achieves, what we should be praying for, how we are to go about it, and so on. Extremely common, but extremely variable. And so we need to be taught how to pray. Left to ourselves, we will probably get it wrong. I know I will. I mean to admit that straight off. Left to myself, I'll have my ideas of God, my ideas of what he ought to give me, my ideas of what I should ask for. I need to be taught how to pray. And the disciples around Jesus certainly felt that. Verse 1, Jesus was praying. Or maybe they were just watching him. Maybe they were listening to him. But whatever it was, when he finished, one of them says, teach us. Lord, teach us to pray. We need to know how to do this as well. And we need that same attitude. Rather than presuming we know how to pray, we need to ask Jesus to teach us. And he does. Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, and so on. Now, before we get into the guts of what he says in this prayer and the little stories that follow, just notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus says, when you pray, that is, he expects that you will. He expects it to be a normal part of the life of those who follow him. He expects us to be doing it. Notice, secondly, he says, when you pray, say. That is, he thinks prayer involves words. That might sound fairly obvious, but it's worth pointing out, because in many religions, even in some Christian circles, prayer is often thought of as just being silent. Prayer is often equated with sort of meditating in some way, being reflective, that sort of thing. Now, there's a place for being reflective, but that's not prayer. Prayer is saying stuff, communicating. See, already our view of God is coming into play. Jesus thinks that God is both there, listening, and responsive. And so he doesn't expect us just to sit, he expects us to speak. He expects us to say things to God. Sometimes we might not be able to express ourselves very well, but that's different. We are still expressing thought, desires, we are communicating. Prayer is fundamentally speaking to God. But thirdly, note that this all revolves around a relationship with God. When you pray, say, Father. Simple enough word, but it changes everything. When you pray and the first word you utter is Father, that says an awful lot about the relationship you are in, the relationship you have with God, the sort of prayer you are going to pray. And I would suggest that this is peculiar to Christianity. This makes Christian prayer different to all other prayer. Because Jesus came, you see, he came and he lived and he died to save us. He saved us from something. He saved us from the punishment we deserved for our rebellion against God. But he didn't just come to get us off the hook, wonderful as that would have been. He didn't come just to save us from something. He came to save us for something. He came to save us for a relationship with God. That's why God the Father sent him, to restore us into God's family, as it were, so that we could know God as Father ourselves. That's how God created us to know him and to relate to him. That's a foundational part of who we are and how we're supposed to live, but it's a relationship that has been fractured and broken by our rejection of God, and Jesus comes to restore it. I do hope you understand that central thing about Christianity. Maybe it's all a bit new to you. Don't run with the standard views that Jesus came as a good moral teacher to tell us how to be nice to each other and that sort of thing. He came to save us from punishment. He came to save us for a relationship with God. And that relationship is now expressed in prayer. We approach God confident that he is our Father, if we're those who've trusted in Christ. See, it's only because of the work of Jesus and the restoration of that relationship that we can pray at all, that there is a relationship for us to speak in. It's only because of the work of Jesus we can pray, but because of the work of Jesus, we can pray to God as our Father. Now, I should probably mention that for some people, praying to God as Father isn't a nice thought immediately because of their experience of their own father. And so we have to remind ourselves and teach ourselves and encourage ourselves that God is the perfect Father, perfect in knowledge and in wisdom, and most of all, perfect in his love. So when we pray, we do pray. We pray using words, and we pray to God as Father. But what do we pray about? What do we pray for? What's the content Jesus is looking for? Two things. First of all, he wants our prayers to be for God's glory or God's greatness. See verse 2 again. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, some of you might be thinking, hang on, hasn't he missed out a bit? What happened to that other bit, the your will be done on earth as in heaven section? That's the bit that comes in this same sort of prayer in Matthew's gospel. And there are a few other differences between that version and this version. I don't think that should be any trouble to us. I think it's likely that Jesus taught a prayer along these lines more than once. And while they were very similar, he varied a bit in how he put it. And that's actually quite important because this isn't a precise form of words that must be repeated precisely, although we can repeat it and we should, that's fine. We pray with the Lord's Prayer, that's no problem. But more than that, it is a kind of model that sets the pattern for our prayer, the direction, the kind of lines it should be running along. So we read prayers in the rest of the Bible, and they don't repeat this one. But when you look at them, they very, very much repeat the emphasis and the direction. Well, what is that direction? First of all, it's prayer for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. Well, we don't use the word hallowed anymore, do we? So that doesn't mean very much. Basically, it means to be honoured or to be seen as holy, seen as separate, magnificent, different, valuable. God's name being hallowed fundamentally means people thinking big thoughts of God. God being seen to be great in who he is and what he's done, and so being honoured. And this then is only praying that people would see God as he truly is and would honour him for it. The sad fact is God is not honoured as he should be in his world today. And we are praying that would change. And then we pray that his kingdom would come. God's kingdom is his rule over the world. It's God's world, he made it. He's the rightful ruler of it. But that rule isn't seen anymore either. It's not seen because of our rejection of his rule. But God is working to bring about his kingdom. Jesus said he had come to bring God's kingdom. That is, bringing God's rule over people, where God is acknowledged as God and they come back under his rule into that relationship with him as Father and as King. This is the direction that the whole world is going in. History is not going around in circles. History is moving towards a point where all there will be is God's kingdom. God's put his plans into action. His kingdom is coming. It is here now in part. It will be here fully, and it will be all that there is when Jesus returns and God's rule will be complete. And so to pray your kingdom come is to pray that God's plans for this world would come about. The plans achieved through Jesus to bring everything under his rule would grow. It's to pray that people would recognize that Jesus is Lord and to bow before him, to turn back to him. So you see, our prayers begin by being focused on God. Jesus tells us to pray to God about God, that his name would be honoured, that his plans for the world would advance. Well, to sum it up in my heading, we should pray for God's glory, God's greatness. And as I think about my day, my work, my week, my family, my friendships, we should pray about God being honoured, God's plan advancing. That's why it was so great when Stephanie just prayed. She finished praying for Ruby's life, saying, above all, may it be a life that brings glory to God. That's taking the direction of this prayer and applying it to Ruby's life. And we need to be honest here. I need to be honest and say my prayers usually begin with me and my needs. Now, we should pray about us and our needs. We'll come to that in just a second. But when we remember the big picture of who God is and the big picture of what he is doing in this world, when that is in view, we stop seeing God as a slot machine God where we say, please give me this, please give me this. And our concerns then become concerns for his glory, his name, his plans. But then there are prayers for our needs. We pray for God's glory and we pray for our needs. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Verse 4, forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. We pray for physical needs like bread and all food and all that we need to survive, which remembers that God is not just the God who created us, but the God who sustains us and is the one who provides for us. He's the one behind every mouthful of food you put in your mouth, because he's the one who keeps the world turning and the seasons coming and the rain falling and the sun shining. at least occasionally, and the plant's growing. And so we say, please provide for me and my physical needs. You know, we're not spiritual beings only, we are also physical. And I think in this request for our physical food, we can include our other physical needs, our need for housing, our concern over our health, and so on. We recognize God has made us to live in a physical world as physical people, and we say, please help me with what I need. But then there's also our spiritual needs. Forgive us our sins. We've already said this picture of God as the one who made us and that we've turned against and the one who saved us in Christ means, above all, we should want to turn back to him and say, please forgive me. To admit that we have turned away from him and to call on his goodness and graciousness to us to wipe away our debt before him. And he does. That's why he sent Jesus. And we recognize too that being forgiven ourselves flows over into our relationships with each other. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now that's not a sort of condition of forgiveness where God says, tell you what, you go and forgive them, then I'll forgive you. He doesn't set us a little bar to jump over before he does it to us. It's simply a necessary outworking of our forgiveness. If we know how we are forgiven by God, we cannot but forgive others. I know that's not always easy, but that is the dynamic of it, the flow of it. Receiving God's forgiveness for our incredible rebellion against him means we forgive those who sin against us. And then we also ask for God's protection. End of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. This is the prayer of the person who knows they are weak and that they so easily give in to temptation. I can't remember who it was, Oscar Wilde or somebody like that once said, you know, I can resist anything except temptation. Well, that's for many of us, isn't it? And so they say, please don't put me in a place where I will be tempted, where I'll give in, because I don't want to fail you. So we pray for God's glory. We pray for our needs, physical and spiritual. Which just means it's worth asking the question, how do our prayers compare? Now, it may be, if you're not a Christian, your prayers don't run along these lines. And you need to ask yourself, who is the God I think I am praying to, if I pray at all? What do I think he's done for me in Christ? But if you are a Christian, as I've mentioned already, so easily and often our prayers revolve around ourselves, mainly our physical needs. The needs and concerns of the moment is what fills my mind so easily. And we need to help each other to expand and kind of balance out what we so easily gravitate to. Lots of ways we can do this. In your own prayers, why not just think, very simple pattern, I pray to God about God and then about me. So begin your prayers, praying for something for God's glory, his kingdom to be advanced, his name to be honoured, something about God before you turn to yourself. In our home groups, as we pray together, we can encourage each other in this. As we share things we'd like prayer for, let's not just pray over illnesses and jobs and whatever, although we should pray about those things. Ask people to pray for your spiritual growth, for you to honour God in your own life. Ask people to pray for God's kingdom to be extended through you and over you. Ask for prayer against temptation. If you meet with other people to pray, do the same there. Can I say, there is quite often in Christian circles a kind of culture that gets created as to what is sort of an allowable thing to ask for prayer for. And it's usually of the illness or crisis category. And if there isn't an illness or a crisis, you just kind of go, well, I'm all right. But you can always pray this, can't you? So let's be honest about that, and let's share with each other, saying, please pray that God's name will be honoured in my life. Please pray for me to resist temptation this week. That's just being real about the Christian life. So let's encourage each other in these things. But most of all, let's remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, what he's done, and where he's taking the world. That knowledge drives our prayer life. That knowledge means we go way beyond my immediate needs or wants. Praying in that sense, you see, is not so much a learning how to pray, but learning who we pray to. It's not so much a how-to, but a who-to. You get the who sorted out, you get a clearer picture of God and his plans for the world, and then we learn how to pray properly. Not a how-to, a who-to. And lastly, in all our praying, we must remember God's goodness to us, his goodness and his generosity. That's the point of these little stories that follow. The story about the friend. You go round at midnight saying, oh, a mate of mine's just turned up, I'm out of bread, don't have any pizzas in the freezer, can you give me something, please? And then the stuff about the fathers and the fish and things. In the first one, this guy knocks on the door saying, please help. And the guy in bed says, oh, the door's locked and the kids are in bed and we're probably all sleeping in one big area, so I'll wake everyone up if I get up, and so on. And yet Jesus goes on in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you what you need. Now that phrase there, shameless audacity, is both slightly odd. Not quite sure what that means. But anyway, it's also quite debated. It's the word and phrase used in the original here. Could be translated a couple of different ways. It could be, he won't get up because he's your friend, but he will get up because you're being really bold. Your audacity in asking anyway. But it could equally well mean, he won't get up because he's your friend, but he will get up because otherwise he'll be shamed. Hospitality was a strong part of culture there. And in the morning, if he went around and said, well, I knocked on next door and he wouldn't give me anything, everyone would go, oh my goodness, what's he playing at? He'd be shamefaced. You may have a little footnote in your Bible that says something about preserving his name is an alternative reading of that phrase. And I think that's the more likely. He may not get up because he's your friend, but he will get up kind of because of his own namesake, his own honour. Now, in each of these, Jesus is not saying that God is exactly like the person in his story. God is not like an unwilling friend. It's a how much more argument. That is, if an unwilling friend would get up, because otherwise he'd be shamefaced, how much more would God give to you an answer? And so he says, verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock on the door will. Be sure of an answer. That's what he's saying. Everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. To those who knock, the door will be opened. God will answer. He is a good God, a generous God who is responsive. He is listening. He does care. He will respond. Which means many people at this moment are thinking immediately of what happens when it doesn't feel like he does. And there's a multitude of potential reasons and discussions we could have in terms of the right time and the right request and all sorts of things. And I don't want to pretend there isn't an issue there, because there is. All we must say from this passage is that the one thing we mustn't say to ourselves is that he's not listening. He doesn't care. He's not a good God. And the next picture is very similar and drives it home even further. It's based on our experience of parents. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Probably basing it on some eel-type fish that looked a bit like a snake. Or an egg will give him a scorpion. I'm told that when a scorpion wraps itself up into a ball, it can look a little bit like an egg. I'm still surprised myself, but I'm told that. But you see the point. You don't respond with something dangerous, something bad. And verse 13 is incredible. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. Jesus is a very easy description of us as evil people. We like to think we're good people who sometimes do things wrong. Jesus says we've got the wrong way around. Actually, we're evil people who can still do things right occasionally. Amazing picture of us. But the picture he's painting is that of God. If we are like that, how much more will your Father in heaven? God is more inclined to give good gifts to his children than the best father or mother you know. That's the relationship we live in. And so that is the attitude we must have in prayer. If we don't have this picture of God as good and generous, our prayer life will dry up. There's no question. If we think God needs to be persuaded, if we think God needs to be impressed with our current performance as a Christian, if we think he's begrudging, our prayer life will dry up. We have to remind ourselves he is more inclined to give us good gifts than the best parent we can think of. And the good gift Jesus mentions here is the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Now, we know elsewhere that Jesus makes this point about God giving good gifts generally. He does that in Matthew's Gospel. But here he picks the Spirit. I think because the Spirit is the best thing God can give us. That's why we spent the first bit of our service reflecting on some of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who brings us into a relationship with God in the first place. The Spirit who renews us. The Spirit who leads us to call God Father. The Spirit who changes us and assures us. The Spirit who recreates us and leads us to honor God. And to receive him, you only have to ask. God is willing. How much more will he give the Spirit to you? Maybe you've never asked for God to work in you. He longs that you do. That you say, please forgive me. Please recreate me by your Spirit. Please change me. Maybe you have done that. Keep on asking, God, please work in me by your Spirit. Keep on changing me. Keep me dependent on you, working in me and changing me. See, ultimately, prayer says, I can't do it. If you think you can do it, you don't pray. Jesus wants us to be those who know that God loves us to turn to him as a good father and give us what we need. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet. Perhaps you want to just reflect on something from that. A moment's quiet reflection, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the good God who, having created us, is the God who comes and saves us at great cost in the person and work of Christ. Thank you that you draw us back into that relationship with yourself. And we pray, Father, that we would have a clear picture of you and that relationship And that would be shown in our prayers, that we'd be dependent on you, confident of you, and concerned for your glory as well as for our needs. Please change us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.